Jesus has come to be our shepherd. Most of us probably know that in some sense, and we probably know what it means. And so it'd be good for us to reflect upon it. This is what Jesus said regarding himself. You'll find this in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Those are the words of Jesus. And those of us acquainted with the Gospels understand that he fulfilled precisely what he here lays out before us. Now, Jesus, having gone back to be with his Father in heaven until the day of his return, has of course left a number of us guys. That would be us-ins, pastors. We are under-shepherds. What are under-shepherds supposed to be like? Well, they're supposed to be like Jesus. God's under-shepherds are pastors, spiritual guides, caregivers, evangelists, preachers, moral teachers of various sorts. They're expected to take care of the flock. They're to nurture them in the truths of God. Now, for most of the years, centuries, since the birth of the church at Pentecost, church leaders have been looked to for guidance not only in specific matters relating to the life of the church and spiritual formation, but also for guidance and commentary on the affairs of the day, addressing public policies of the state and local government, as well as the social practices of the faithful and also the ethical principles of society. Today, however, the role of the pastor is seen as far removed from the world. That is, the pastor is removed from issues of public policy, politics, public education, and those shared values by which a society organizes and sustains itself. In the sustained, politically correct drive to erase Christianity from all but inconsequential private opinion, we have suppressed the historical facts regarding the profound influence of the Christian faith and teachings of the Bible in shaping virtually every dimension of the social and political life, as well as the religious life, both of those who founded this nation and the generations that followed up to the end of the 19th century. What will this mean for us as a nation? We've only begun to see the impact of the loss of what was once the moral foundation and the framework for the sensibilities that we have as a people. And we should be anxious. We, however, have not arrived at this situation innocently as a church. For the body of Christ is not always faithful to its calling. And if today we are suffering in the whirlwind, it might be because we allowed winds to blow in the life of the church, which never should have been. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and I would encourage you to turn there, these passages are too long to project on the screen. Here, Peter speaks to his readership about shepherds. This is what he says in the first four verses, and we are going to go on and read verses 5-7 as well. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, in that little passage, and don't turn away because we're going to go on for the next few verses, Peter tells us many important things. He tells us how shepherds are to act. And he tells us that elder shepherds are accountable to the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd is also the Lamb of God. He is Jesus. Not surprisingly, if you know Jesus, Peter goes on immediately in verses 5, 6, and 7 to underscore what is the preeminent quality for pastors. Now, before you read that, in your mind, answer that question. As far as you are aware, as your perception or opinion, what should be the preeminent quality in a pastor? Don't answer me, just answer yourself. Now we'll read those verses. "Likewise, you who are younger," he is addressing the larger body there, "be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, quote, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I have heard that last phrase multitudes of times. It is precious. Cast all your cares on the Lord because he loves you. Amen. But I do not often hear the exhortation, which is indeed the heart of the whole passage. The preeminent quality for pastors is humility. It is humility. Pastors, under shepherds, are to have an unshakable faith in God. And they are to have humility before him. And it is the combination of those two, an unshakable faith and utter humility, which unlocks the power of a freely given obedience. But the fact of the matter is, in the history of the church, that combination is not often seen. Perhaps the most loved of all psalms, at least in America, is the 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How precious are those affirmations. How soothing to the troubled heart and the anxious mind. Now hear again what Jesus said of himself. In John, I think I missed that one. in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 12 and 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And then verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We learn some very critical things about shepherds. Jesus tells us that shepherds are to feed the flock. Not only are they to feed the flock, they are to protect the flock from dangers. In their determination to feed the flock, and to protect the flock, they, of course, will not abandon the flock. Instead, they will lay down their lives for the sheep. That is what David celebrated in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." A good shepherd tends the flock. This affirmation is core to the spiritual nurture that you and I desperately need. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says to the man who tries to take over leading Israel after Moses, "No man shall be able to stand before you all of the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." That same wonderful promise is stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Notice the context in which now the promise comes. "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And of course, Jesus, when he commissions the disciples to carry the gospel through every place upon the face of the earth, gives them the marvelous affirmation, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And how many pastors do you know have used moving from one church to the next as a means of building their careers? And how many churches do we know of where perhaps the chief glory in the body is the wealth and power of the pastor? How often can we say in our hearts that the dominant quality in the man or the woman who leads that local assembly is humility? Here again, the words from Peter: God hates our pride. Wherein do we find our contentment? Wherein do we find our personal strength? Wherein do we find our satisfaction? Wherein do we find our confidence that we can persevere to the end? Do we find it in the steady accumulation of resources, drawing them to ourselves, heaping them up, increasing their size, elaborating their presence? Or do we find our confidence and our strength and our inner peace and our contentment in our knowledge of the Lord and our submission to Him and our willingness to be obedient to what He says? In the year before us, can we believe that God will always be with us? And do we want Him to be? It is a wonderful thing, this thought of having the Lord with us, being under His personal care and guidance. But do we really know what kind of shepherd He is? Humility is essential if sheep are to survive. If sheep are going to survive, what they must do is they must follow their shepherd. If a sheep does not follow the shepherd, but follows its own impulse, you all know what the sheep does. He just goes wherever. And sheep are not clever. So that when they go wherever, they normally don't have a clue as to how to get back. So what they do is they get out in the mess and they go, "Bah!" Which is basically, "I'm in a mess. Why doesn't somebody take care of me?" In the Old Testament, we learn of two remarkable men. Those two guys, Solomon and Job. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed the remarkable similarities between those two men. But you need to notice the similarities, because if you don't notice the similarities, you will not take note of the difference. And the difference is profound. Who's Solomon? Son of David. Solomon had a very special relationship with God, did he not? Indeed he did. The Lord gave Solomon wealth, wisdom, and power. And then He left him with instructions to which he was to remain faithful. If you read the life of Solomon, the Lord brought no sorrows or adversities to Solomon. But what did Solomon do? Wandered until he was buried under 700 wives. Pile of wealth. And upon his own life, he pronounced this judgment. Vanity. 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 Who's Job? Job received wealth, wisdom, and power. Not as much wealth, not as much wisdom, not as much power as Solomon. But Job received something else from God. Do you remember what it was? Testing. God said to Satan, "Job's my man." Satan said to God, "The only reason he's your man is because you won't let anybody touch him. He's a wimp." God said, "Test him." The testing of Job was so severe that Job thought the shepherd had turned to become his enemy. And Job cried out to be left alone. Job was deeply troubled, for he could not understand what was happening to him if God was his shepherd. But Job would not turn away from God. Unshakable faith. And humility. There is much to learn from Solomon, not least of which is that wisdom, wealth, power, and personal experience with the Lord do not ensure faithfulness. On the other hand, what is needed is humility. I will bow beneath the hand of God. Whatever it is God determines shall be for me. So, doesn't this prompt us to ask, what kind of shepherd is the Lord? Is he the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, Solomon's shepherd, or is he something different, something like Job's shepherd? It is essential, if you are willing to walk this far in faith, it is essential to keep clear in your mind that the Lord is other and more than just a shepherd, because you and I are other and more than just sheep. There are a lot of Christians who want to be sheep and nothing but sheep, who have the freedom to wander and then complain and expect that God is going to come and get them out of the mess they got them in. And they will call that faith. But it is really disobedience. You see, moving from the Old to the New Testament, we experience some fundamental changes in the condition or situation of God's people in the world. Israel, I think I went too far. I did want to go that far. Israel was called as a people to be a nation and a kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. If Israel had been faithful, God promised no troubles. What he promised. No disease, no miscarriages, no oppressing conquerors. They would have been a gem and a jewel of magnificent peace and prosperity in the midst of the nations. But they failed. I'm not sure how I've got myself mixed up here. Solomon epitomizes for us Israel. Job, however, foreshadows the church. What is the situation of the church and the world? We want it to be Israel. But it isn't. The church is not a kingdom. It is scattered in the kingdoms. The Beloved, the church is called to be a leaven in foreign bodies. Indeed, we are sheep in a world that wants beef. Oh, let me be more biblical. We are sheep in a world filled with wolves. Now, these are Jesus' metaphors. You see, having peace with God is not the same thing as having peace in the world. In John 16, verse 33, we have this beautiful, and I suspect many of us have memorized this verse. I have said these things to you that you may have my peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. So it always amazes me when somebody comes to me and they say, oh, Pastor, there's so much trouble in my life. I can't understand why I'm having trouble in my life. I say, there's two reasons why you're having trouble in your life. One is you're a dumb sheep. I don't ever say that to anybody. I think that sometimes about some people. I don't say that to anybody, see. You say, oh, you're in a big mess again. Well, the reason you're in a big mess again is because you did the same dumb thing this time you did the last time. Ah. I usually say that, but I say it real smooth and clever. But the other reason you're in trouble is because you're faithful. It's because you won't compromise. It's because you're being obedient. No, if I'm obedient, God will bless me. Yes, He will bless you internally. He will give you inner peace and a sense of the sanctification of a heart that's devoted to God. But your circumstances may be chaotic. We know these things, but we are not always clear as to how they work. I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. These verses are not often read, even as the whole book of Hebrews is not often read. We're studying Hebrews, by the way, on Sunday evenings, and we will begin those studies once again on the 9th of January. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, we read this, and let this be the description of your personal experience in the present or in anticipation. The author says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, meaning that he had come to understanding the gospel of salvation in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Think of the Chinese. Think of some of the Japanese who come to faith. Think of any Christian that lives in the Islamic lands. We have a recent report actually on the web talking about Christians in Iraq. You know what it's like to be a Christian in Iraq? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, is talking about Christians in Iraq. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Really? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Oh, this is something to think about. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39 are not the way shepherds handle sheep. If shepherds handled sheep, such as is described in those verses, the sheep would all be dead. A shepherd proves himself faithful, trustworthy by leading the sheep to water, to food, and protecting them from dangers. Sheep simply follow the shepherd where he leads, if they're good sheep. But how are we to understand what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39? It is the will of God that we will receive what is promised by way of our means of learning endurance. What are we to endure? The will of God is that we will learn to willingly lose any worldly possession in order that we would be faithful to God and His Word and His people. We must learn to not shrink. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14, the author writes this: "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature." Now, who's mature? I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me and they said, "Oh, Pastor, we need milk. We can't take the way you preach. Don't do that. We need milk." My response is, "Well, that's pathetic. You see, I was told that when I was a young man." I was once a young man. "By people who had been Christians longer than I had been alive." And I thought, what gives? Perhaps by people who had hidden in the church. Because notice, what we are told is the measure of maturity. Now, you know what I would say, don't you? All those who know, right? I'm a dogmatic nut. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That's what I believe. You simply cannot love what you don't know. I do believe that, absolutely. I believe that the doctrinal and biblical ignorance of the body of Christ in America today is shameful in the eyes of God. And we will stand before the generations of the church, and profound embarrassment will overwhelm the pastors who have not taught the Word of God. I'm persuaded of that. But that is not the measure that's given here in the Word. Do you notice that? Bring your eyes to the Word. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Our culture wants us to shrink the distinction between good and evil. They prefer that we envision a culture in which there are huge areas of no moral significance. Christians are expected to have a steadily increasing knowledge of the Word of God so that they will understand the standards of God's holiness and righteousness, and they will know how to understand both the cultural phenomenon around them and the relationships in which they are engaged, so that within the context of those relationships and the larger life that they live, they are able to follow after the righteousness of God according to the model of Jesus Christ and the instruction of the Word of God, and not fall into the paths of sin, not becoming subject to temptation, not becoming prideful, but rather remaining true and humble and compassionate and seeking the good of those with whom they live on a constant basis. Understanding that our dedication to the body of Christ and to the truth of God's Word is superior to any other commitment and loyalty we may have established, so that we are willing, as we have just been told, to sacrifice any worldly advantage in order that we remain faithful to the Word of God and to God's people. But in America, it is very hard not to be wed to our comforts. And because we are not given to the practice of moral discernment based upon the Word of God, we tend to live in a state of constant uncertainty and confusion, and being uncertain and confused regarding what in fact ought to be according to the Word of God. What we call humility is in fact a shrinking back, because we are afraid to make fools out of ourselves by standing fast any place. What kind of shepherd do we think we have? What kind of shepherd do we want? Are we willing to be something more than sheep? Rather, becoming the children of God who will be faithful and endure to the end. What Jesus said was, those who endure to the end are the ones who are saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, grant that we, by your grace indeed, will hear your word. May your Spirit speak to our inner man, our inner person. Address us at the core of our being. Release us from the things we falsely worship, and from the desires and fears that can so easily control us. Grant us by your grace the freedom to obey you, to love you, to love your people, and to seek your righteousness in all things. For we would glorify your name and see others come to know you as the Savior, in whom alone is the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. It is, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.